Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI ushers in the season of Advent. Monsignor Paul Tai, Secretary of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications, talks about an upcoming film festival organised in collaboration with Vatican and Italian cultural institutions. The UN-sponsored International Day for the Elimination of Violence Against Women highlights the fact that women forced to flee conflict zones are particularly vulnerable. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the Sunday Gospel for the second Sunday of Advent, with a particular thought for those who spend the Christmas season in loneliness. Pope Benedict XVI on Sunday ushered in the new liturgical year, calling on the faithful to look to the first coming of the Son of God and to his glorious return. The Pope's words came as he prayed the Angelus with those gathered in St. Peter's Square on the first Sunday of Advent. Chris Altieri reports.
Our moral and spiritual stature can be measured by that which we await and that in which we hope. These were some of the words of Pope Benedict XVI at the Angelus prayer with the faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square on the first Sunday of Advent.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, oggi, prima domenica di Avvento,
ushering in a new liturgical year, the Pope said that at this time we are to look at once to the first coming of the Son of God, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and to his glorious return, when he comes to judge the living and the dead.
Si potrebbe dire che l'uomo è vivo finché attende, finché nel suo cuore viva la speranza.
Therefore, said Pope Benedict, the act of waiting is a dimension that runs through all of our personal, family, and social life. You might say, explained Pope Benedict, that a man is alive so long as he awaits, so long as hope lives in his heart. So it was for Mary. He said, in her heart, the expectation of the Savior was so great, her faith and hope so ardent, that he was able to find in her a worthy mother.
Impariamo da lei, donna.
Let us learn from her, exhorted Pope Benedict, from the woman of the Advent, to live our days in a new spirit of profound expectation, which only the coming of God can satisfy.
Angelus Domini nunciavit Mariae,
et concepit Spiritus Sanctus.
After the traditional prayer of Marian devotion, Pope Benedict XVI greeted the pilgrims in the square in many languages, including English.
I offer a warm welcome to the English-speaking visitors gathered here today for this Angelus prayer. Today, Christians begin a new liturgical year with the season of Advent, a time of preparation to celebrate the mystery of the Incarnation. By the grace of God, may our prayer, penance, and good works in this season make us truly ready to see the Lord face to face. Upon you and your families, and invoke God's gifts of wisdom, strength, and peace.
Thanks there to Chris Altieri for that report. The 14th edition of the upcoming Terzo Millennio Film Fest was presented on Wednesday at the Pontifical Council for Culture. The festival that takes place from the 7th to the 12th of December is organised by the Italian Foundation for Performing Arts in collaboration with the Italian Bishops' Conference and with the Pontifical Councils for Culture and for Social Communications. Amongst those present to illustrate the initiative were Cardinal Gianfranco Ravasi, President of the Pontifical Council for Culture, Theodore Mascarenhas from the Pontifical Council for Culture, and Monsignor Paul Tai, Secretary of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications. I caught up with Monsignor Tai, who told me about the particular theme chosen this year.
The theme this year is one that talks about the maybe cross-generational borders or frontiers. So it's looking at a range of films that examine how the different generations interact with each other. And I think this is a fascinating theme because one of the things that's very clear is there are films that we could say define a generation. If any of us were asked to say, like, what is the film of our generation? Very often we'll pick on a film that has its own validity for a whole group of people, but then maybe is ours because we were an age at a particular time or it captured our attention.
What would yours be?
My generation's heart, it's somewhere between Easy Rider and Saturday Night Fever. That's dating myself a little bit, that if we're to take the defining ones, I'm a little later than Easy Rider, which came out in 69, and I was probably a little older by the time Saturday Night Fever came around. And yet that in itself says something about the changing values of generations. I would have to say that maybe one of the things that interests me is very often, if you were to say, what is the film of a generation? It's a film that creates a certain amount of scandal and upset and anger. Because very often what the film will do is it'll reflect a particular aspect of the contemporary youth culture. It'll very often be made to shock and to provoke. It'll use language that we don't like. It'll use images that we don't like. It will be strong and push boundaries, as in a sense we expect maybe from a younger generation. And rightly an older generation, and I now have to put myself firmly in that category, rightly an older generation will want to also mark certain critical comments about it. So we may have perfectly legitimate objections to the language. We may have difficulties with some of the imagery, the way sexuality is presented, the casualness with which maybe even drug use. I think of a film like Trainspotting, which was such a strong film and rightly drew a certain reaction from those of us who are older. But one of the things is we, as well as reading the film or watching the film or interpreting the film literally, we need to see the film as a way into understanding a generation, as something that opens up to us, other than maybe the excesses of that generation, what their worries are, what their concerns are, what the hopes are, what their fears are. And I think if we can get over the shocking language or the deliberately provocative images, the film can also serve to help us to understand the underlying concerns, ambitions, hopes, desires of a generation. And for me, one of the interesting things is to know how, as church maybe, we can learn not simply to judge films in kind of moral terms or in categorical terms of saying what audience they're suitable for or not, but maybe at another level, to watch the film as a privileged way of learning about a generation and also knowing how to respond to that generation. So it's about helping us at times to get over the surface, even though we may legitimately have to criticise the surface, but also at another more profound level, what is it saying to us about a generation, about the concerns, about the difficulties? One thing that fascinates me at the moment is among, say, many of the younger students I was teaching in Ireland until 2 or 3 years ago, many of them were people who were no longer so close to the church or close to religion. And yet their films, this is a generation that probably grew up in Harry Potter, so an interest in magic, graduated to Twilight, so some sort of an interest in the supernatural, goes on then into even seeing some of the stranger borders of fantasy and science. But in all of it, there is something of an openness to something beyond that which we see day in, day out. And OK, there's lots of limits in the way it's expressed and difficulties. But one of the interesting things would be to see, can we see these as ways of beginning to talk to a different generation, use their language, their categories, which open up, I think, things that are fundamentally true of all humans, cross generations, an interest in something more in life, an interest in relationship, an interest in finding meaning and purpose in life. And can we use maybe some of these films to dialogue with them, to talk with them? Not by pretending that there are films, but by taking seriously their culture, by taking seriously their categories and engaging with them. I suppose also that for me is, as somebody who works in communications and as somebody who comes from maybe an academic background, I'm inclined to focus very much on what you might call high culture. So I'm can't say I'm reading all the poets, but I kind of know the better poets and I'm interested in their thought. I know the serious articles, I know the better literature. But maybe you have to realise there's a whole world there of more popular culture where people are living. It might seem to me less profound than the culture I'm inclined to gravitate towards, but I have to realise this is where people are, and this is where people are searching for meaning, are finding their points of reference, and we have to be able to dialogue with that popular culture. And just by coincidence today, there was an interview with Stephen King. Stephen King would probably not be high culture, but he's a very widely read author who is also opening up themes of horror and themes of the supernatural. Interesting, he says there's an appetite for horror because we're living with a generation that has been exposed to so much violence, and that we have to see that their fear of violence expressed sometimes in this horror. So, but he made a point today and he said, one of the things we need to do is not so much focus on what's high culture or what's low culture. He said he doesn't ask himself, who is the author? Who's the big name? He asks, is this a good story? What is a good story, he says. A good story is a story that tells us something about the truth of who we are and the truth of the human condition. I think that's where the church will have an interest, in dialoguing with others who are trying to understand the human spirit, the human condition, our situation in the world, and we can open up that dialogue, that discussion, through the popular culture. I'm, again, dating myself theologically, but when I studied here, one of the professors that made a huge impression on me was René Laturel, who was a professor at the Gregorian, who had a book called Man and His Problems in the Light of the Gospel. And he said, we have to understand the human condition, understand the anxieties, the upsets, the nervousness, the preoccupations of people, and see those as points of insertion, as places where we can begin to offer them the good news, the liberation that comes from the gospel, the liberation that comes of being assured of God's love and God's closeness. But we need to be able to help them to see their need for God through our understanding of their culture and their ideas.
This particular film festival, the programme, it's not then only made up of Catholic or religious films, is it?
No, no. The film festival is made up of an extraordinary mixture of different films. I think their platform that they're focusing is on some contemporary Russian work that is exploring the changing ways of thinking of different generations of young Russians and what they grew up with and what their hopes and what their expectations in a society that has been going through so much change. It's opening up this debate about what are the common human factors that transcend maybe generational difference. That's a work from a contemporary Russian, Sukharov, I think I may get his name wrong. And that's one of the key parts of the thing. But they're taking what in some ways might seem an eclectic mixture of Italian and international film and uniting them under this theme of trying to understand how different generations confront the same reality. One of the things they have is a quite interesting thing. They're getting different generations of filmmakers, literally, in one case, a mother and son, Ornella Muthi and her son, who's an actor, talking about cinema and how their generation used cinema to speak. Then Pupi Avati will be there with his daughter, who's also a filmmaker, confronting this, how people of different generations confront the same thematics in the languages, I suppose, that evolve with time. So it's a fascinating mixture of various types of interventions. There's also an academic conference going side by side with the film festival, where Cardinal Ravasi will be speaking about how different generations see the question of work. Archbishop Celli will be looking at a reality that unfortunately has confronted different generations, that of war, and how cinema of different generations presents the reality of war.
Just one last thing. Is there an award or a prize at the end of the festival?
There have been a number of prizes associated with the festival. There are prizes for different categories. I gather that already one of those prizes has leaked out the name, is that there's a prize also for music and film, the use of music and film, that will go to the musicologist who was involved with the Harry Potter films.
Oh.
De Plast, I think, is the name again. And then this morning there was a presentation to a young Italian actor, Luca Marinelli, who was in the film The Loneliness of Prime Numbers, recently produced here in Italy. And it's a celebration of his ability to articulate the fragileness and the weaknesses and the worries and the concerns of this particular generation of young Italians.
That was Monsignor Paul Tai, Secretary of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications. Last week saw the observance of the UN-sponsored International Day for the Elimination of Violence Against Women. The 25th of November has been chosen as the annual date in commemoration of the brutal assassination in 1960 of the three Mirabal sisters, political activists in the Dominican Republic on orders of Dominican ruler Rafael Trujillo. A humanitarian specialist at the UN focusing on prevention of violence against women is Mahamuna. She spoke to Vatican Radio's Chris Altieri about her work and said that women forced to flee conflict zones are particularly vulnerable to sexual violence, abuse and exploitation.
What we see as people flee from their homes in conflict areas, that there can be an increase in vulnerabilities and risk during flight. And sometimes when they arrive in an internally displaced camp or an internally displaced setting. So we're really looking at a range of vulnerabilities and risks. And those, of course, go from exposure to gender-based violence, including sexual violence, but then also increased risks of early marriage, increased risks of abuse, exploitation. And so we work very closely with our humanitarian partners to both prevent but also to respond when survivors come forward.
Let's talk about the prevention side of things.
You know, prevention is at the root often in investing in communities. If you have strong prevention strategies, good coping mechanisms in a community, and you can work to strengthen that, helping families remain intact, remain together, remain safe within their extended family household, that can be a strong prevention strategy. If you can keep girls in school, that's a very strong prevention strategy. If you keep boys in school, they're less likely to be conscripted. If girls are in school, they're less likely to be brought into rebel groups as sexual servants or as domestic workers. So there are community-based prevention strategies that are really important to invest in. So that's one way that we work on prevention. Another way is we're very cognizant of the way that IDP camps or internally displaced camps are set up, because we can inadvertently put people at greater risk in the way that we dig wells or locate them, or the way that we set up latrines, or the way that shelters are put together. So we look very much at how our humanitarian interventions are increasing positively people's already established coping strategies. We make sure women are able to receive food, don't have to barter sex for food. So some of the prevention work we do is really very, very practical.
Can you give us a couple of practical examples, maybe beyond effective policing of the camps?
Sure. Some of our programming and some of the IDP camps, for example, in Darfur, would include establishing a women's center where you can have access to livelihoods, skills. In these centers, women come together. They figure out what works in their home, in their community, and they share that information with others. They share information about what humanitarian assistance is available. But they also can learn new skills. So, for example, we've introduced fuel-efficient stoves in these women's centers, so women don't have to travel outside the camp as often to collect firewood, and therefore their exposure to risk is reduced. So that's a really practical intervention that we can do. Unfortunately, we keep inventing these women's centers everywhere we go. And so next year, what we'd like to do is look across different scenarios where we've had women's centers and look at what are the modalities, what are the models that work best to really support communities and reduce risks.
Your programming is got to it's got to cost something. What is your operating budget?
Our budgets are really very small because, unlike the budgets that require importing of large tents or digging of deep wells or distribution of imported foods, our programming is really about investing in the community itself, strengthening women's ability to choose, to be able to make decisions that are for their own benefit and that of their families. So our operating budgets in terms of humanitarian budgets are relatively small. But unfortunately, as you're saying, coming up with that funding is becoming more and more difficult in these times of financial scarcity. And in fact, protection budgets are very, very small. And so budgets for gender-based violence programming for prevention and response, the kind of health care that's necessary for survivors within 72 hours. The case coming to, you know, of the incidents, that is very hard to come by now. And it's critical. We're now seeing actually an increase in the capacity to be able to prevent and respond. We see many more NGOs that have the training, the staff, the skills to be able to be in place in a humanitarian emergency. But since 2007, the funding for these kinds of programming has reduced, has decreased. So we have increased capacity at a time of financial scarcity, and it's really frustrating because we could do so much more in a humanitarian setting.
That was humanitarian specialist at the UN, Maha Muna. And now Father Jim Rand looks ahead to the Sunday Gospel for the second Sunday of Advent, with a particular thought for those who spend the Christmas season in loneliness.
Hello, it's Father Jim. We're reaching the second Sunday of Advent. I'm sure there are lots of lights and things for sale and anxieties about Christmas. Where do we go? Who's coming? Oh, help, I've got to look after me. Oh, Mother. I'm thinking of the people who have nowhere to go at Christmas. I remember being on my own one year for Christmas. It was all right. I enjoy my own company, but it was a bit lonely. I went to visit my Italian sister once, and she had flu. Her husband was visiting his sister elsewhere, and so she had a baby and she had flu. So it was just she and I. We had a good giggle. I had brought out a Christmas pudding, a baby one, from London to Rome, and we pulled a cracker together, and in the local market I bought a little piece of turkey breast. That was all right. That was all right. We enjoyed each other. I'm thinking of the people for whom Christmas is an unpleasant time. Perhaps because they have an unhappy home. When I was a child, Christmas was dreadful because my father was an alcoholic. And 3 weeks before Christmas, crates of wine and whiskey and gin and sherry used to come in. And I used to think, oh, help. One of the illnesses in alcoholism that is a family illness is that we tend to lie. I remember telling the man who drove the van, I was 12 at the time when he delivered all this stuff, sorry, he doesn't live here anymore. So he drove off. Of course, next day I got into terrible trouble. Who told the booze man that he doesn't exist here anymore? And then sometimes I used to drop a bottle or two on purpose, so that at least that was something less he could drink. Well, made no difference, he just bought more. You couldn't possibly win. But since then we used to have AA meetings, three of them on Christmas Day. It was wonderful. These holy, wonderful people used to have three lovely meetings on Christmas Day when everyone else was boozing themselves silly. and I used to go to AA parties. Oh, I'd never understood how people could be so happy without booze. So that is one of the pains that some people have at Christmas. And my prayer is for all those for whom Christmas is a difficult time, that somehow you'll find some peace and not join in the rat race, the vulgarity of it all. I mean, at the real Christmas, our Lord didn't have a rattle, didn't have boxes of chocolates. He probably had some milk from the cow in the stable, that's all. He is our Christmas present. And the love that he has within us is our Christmas present. Please, please don't be extravagant. Part of this awful credit thing in the world is everyone is living on tick. I know somebody who's got 10 credit cards and he can't pay the interest on any of them. It's a dreadful thing to live on tick. And I just hope those for whom Christmas is a worry that you have to impress everyone with the amount you spend, that for a change you'll enjoy simple things, especially the freest thing, which is affection and love. Oh, you can't pay for that. It's beyond price. Costs nothing. John the Baptist is appearing now. I'm not the bridegroom, he says. I'm the bridegroom's best man. Now, in different cultures, the bridegroom may possibly have an attendant, a special friend. In England, we call it the best man. His role is to get the bridegroom to the church on time and reasonably sober. And then having got him there, he sort of decreases a bit. He might have to look after the bridesmaids or give a silly speech at the reception. He decreases to let the bridegroom increase. And the bridegroom, the Lord, comes to us in all sorts of ways. We hear on one occasion he was late. I always used to say to brides, don't be late, please. Otherwise you'll give the organist a nervous breakdown, running out of tunes. Also, it's very discourteous to be late for your guests. I don't know why brides think they should be late. I think it's highly discourteous. We are their guests, the bride and bridegrooms. You mustn't be late for your guests. In our Lord's story, the bridegroom was late, and I always think that the 10 bridesmaids dived into the reception before the bridegroom came, and 5 of them were under the table, ran out of oil. Let's be alert and know that a bridegroom is coming to into our lives. The one who lays down his life for us. The one who's utterly committed to us. And so here is a chance in Advent, getting ready for the coming of the bridegroom, for us to feel engaged to him, to renew our promises to him, to recommit ourselves to the bridegroom who'll never abandon us. Come, Lord Jesus. And whatever role we have is like John the Baptist. We are to decrease, to let him increase in our lives and in the lives of others. Oh, we'll get confronted by our mixed feelings. Yes, the Lord confronts us with his goodness. He doesn't want to humiliate us, though. He wants to humble us and teach us how to return love for love. Amen.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program, Laudetur Jesus Christus.